We continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 8. And this is in the context of the Apostle Paul making sure that the Corinthians and those of us who read and study God's Word know the truth and reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and therefore the resurrection of all men. He declares in chapter 15 the gospel and begins this chapter with the gospel and wants to lead to the reality of the resurrection. And so in verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." And it's the gospel that he preached to them, that they received, in which they stand, by which also they are continuing in a state of being saved because they believed that gospel. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The issue that the Apostle Paul is addressing here in chapter 15 is the problem that existed at the church of Corinth, which is stated in verse 12 of this chapter. "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And now he's going to take us through a clear path of understanding the truth and reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first thing he does here, he talks about the many witnesses that were there to testify to the reality of the resurrection. Verse 5, "And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also." Seen by Paul many, many times on many occasions. And he says, as of one born out of due time, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." There's an interesting setting for these three verses here, verses 8 through 10. So we have the apostles, referring, no doubt, to the 12, and there were other apostles, but he says, "I am the least of all the apostles." The least of all the apostles. I'm not worthy to even be called an apostle. That's something that I shouldn't be called. That's not an office that I should fill. That is not something that I deserve in any measure. In fact, I'm not only the least, I'm the least likely to be given that responsibility and to be given that status of being an apostle. I'm the least of all the apostles. Then he says, "I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." And that is the truth. The fact of the matter is that Saul of Tarsus once persecuted God's people. He persecuted Christ himself and those that followed him and named him as the Son of God, the Son of the living God, and the Christ, the Messiah. So he says here in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I'm the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I'm the least, I'm not worthy, and I persecuted the church of God. That is, I was an enemy of Christians. I was an enemy of those who affiliated themselves and associated themselves with Jesus Christ, those who claimed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. I couldn't stand them, and I persecuted them. And so when you look at Paul in his pre-conversion state, he was the one who couldn't be called an apostle by all human views, just can't do that. However, verse 10, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So there's something that intervened in the life of the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, who was breathing out threats and going to Damascus to persecute more believers, is intercepted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he is suddenly encountered by the person of Jesus Christ and by his grace. He was God's enemy. He deserved God's judgment. But he receives grace. And Paul never forgot that. He always knew that the grace of God was so magnificent that it reached down to God's worst, most violent, most blasphemous enemy and saved him. And there he is, a pattern for all those who would believe on him after him. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his great grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. What happened to this man when the grace of God lay hold of him? He said, but I labored more abundantly than they all. If you look at the laboring to the point of exhaustion, he said, when I labored, you look at what I accomplished for the Lord Jesus Christ and how I completely gave myself to him. He said, when I look at what grace did for me, he said, I labored more than they all. All of them put together, labored more than them. And what is it that caused that incredible transformation? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And so to say that, as many people unfortunately say today, boy, you get a Jew saved, and wow, he'll really be a great servant of Christ. Uh-uh. Any individual who's been gripped by the grace of God can do and be what no one else can do or be, because grace is what transforms an individual. The grace of God. And the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle of the grace of God, who is the communicator of the grace of God, the dispenser of the grace of God in this age, demonstrates like no one else what grace is. And everything about Paul had to do with the grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Interesting thought. Is it possible for the grace of God to be bestowed upon us in vain? How is that possible? Well, it's possible when we resist the grace of God, when we do not allow the grace of God to completely transform our thinking, to completely transform our attitudes, to completely transform what we say, to completely transform our feelings, to completely transform how we operate in this life. It's by grace. And so Paul says, his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Why? But I labored more abundantly than they all. And now to the Corinthians, who have a tendency to elevate and put man on a pedestal, he says, yet not I. It wasn't I. It was the grace of God which was with me. That's the key. And so the question is, what are we in? What are we accomplishing in life? How do we live? And why? Is it because the grace of God has laid hold of our lives? And when it does, when we allow the grace of God to control us, the grace of God to be queen in our lives, to reign in our lives, then we're transformed. And in Paul's epistles, he teaches us about the grace of God. The grace of God, the operative work of God in our lives. And so in Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound and superabound." The grace of God abounding where sin abounds. Grace overabounding. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The believer being so intricately united with Christ that our practice is completely transformed so that now grace reigns. Well, what about the battle with sin and the sin nature which still resides within every believer? Verse 14 of chapter 6, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Grace, the secret of how to live the Christian life in victory. The power of grace, the transformation that grace brings to an individual. And so no wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, I didn't deserve not only to be saved, but to be called an apostle. But God's grace did that. And Paul stands as the manifestation, exhibit A, of what the grace of God is capable of doing when an individual responds positively to God's intervention in his or her life. So we see that Paul was one born out of due time and saw Christ many times. He's the least of all apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. And then the tribute that he gives to the grace of God. As I thought about that, I begin to think about what Paul was without grace. He tells us what he was like before grace and what he was by grace. And so let's look at a few contrasts here. There are many people who are their own creation. Not really, but they take credit for, "I am who I am by my own effort. I am who I am because I educated myself. I am what I am because I trained myself. I am what I am because I have some assets that I've used to better myself and to become who I am. Rich, powerful, wise. I am who I am on the one side on my own. And then I am what I am on the other side by the grace of God." Let's look at those contrasts. So we have, first of all, Paul, prior to the grace of God laying hold of his life, and we see him having inherited and religious assets. Oh, Paul was a religious man. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Saul of Tarsus was a Jew of Jews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And there are some things that he inherited and some things that he achieved, which he considered great assets in the sight of God. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 3, he said, "Circumcised the eighth day." That's something he inherited. He had nothing to do with that. His parents decided that he would be circumcised the eighth day. He was of the race or the stock of Israel. He inherited that. Special chosen people. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you want to be of any tribe, the tribe of Benjamin is where you want to be from. That's faithful Benjamin. And when Paul looked back and he said, you know, I have inherited some great things. I was circumcised. I'm part of God's covenant people in all of the law designs and law keeping. Boy, my parents did a great job. Circumcised me the eighth day, and fortunate for me, I was of the stock of Israel, and not only that, but of the tribe of Benjamin. It doesn't get any better than that. And Paul is setting this up by elevating what he thought was a great benefit by what he inherited. And then we see what he accomplished. He said, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Boy, you look at the Hebrews. I was up there. I was one to be listened to. I was one to be followed. I was an example, zealous, committed, sincere. I gave my whole life to being a Hebrew. Yeah, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, doesn't get any better than this. A Pharisee. A Pharisee. Dedicated, a lawyer that gave himself to the study of the law. And he knew the law. And he studied the law. And he memorized the law. And he preached the law. And he held people accountable and himself to keep the law. Concerning zeal, oh my. You want to talk about somebody who is religiously zealous? All you have to do is look at Saul of Tarsus. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, it doesn't get any better than that, right? When you line up all human beings and you say, who do you want to put at the front of the line, at the top of the pile? Saul of Tarsus. I mean, this guy was righteous, moral, good. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't an adulterer. It's the kind of guy you want as a neighbor, don't you? I mean, he probably took good care of his neighbors. And, you know, he looked over them and he did good. He was righteous. But that was on his own. Did that in any way bring God's favor upon him? Absolutely not. Did that give him a standing before a holy God? Absolutely not. No. Because once he was laid hold of by Christ, once he was saved, once he was gripped by the grace of God in his life, he had a completely different view of who he was and what he had accomplished. And he realized that he brings absolutely nothing to the table when it comes to coming to God. He couldn't say, look at what I've accomplished. I mean, look at my inheritance. Look at what I inherited. I'm of this special tribe. I'm of the stock of Israel. I circumcised the eighth day. I'm part of the covenant people. And boy, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as far as the law is concerned, I was a Pharisee and I'm blameless. And he thought he could impress God. Problem is, God is not impressed at all with man's self-produced law righteousness. He brought nothing to God. When God saved Paul, there was not a trace of what Paul may have contributed to that salvation. He had nothing. He was spiritually bankrupt. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8, he says, but what things were gained to me? What are those things that were gained to him? Well, we just read them. The things he inherited and the assets that he had as a Jew. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, he doesn't say that those things which had such prominence in my life took a back seat to the real things that mattered. But they're still the back seat. They're still those assets. No, Paul says, you know, those things that I cherish so much, that I so live for, I counted as loss. In other words, bankrupt. They brought nothing. They were no assets at all. In fact, they were liabilities. As it is with many religious people, many religious people in evangelical circles who attend evangelical churches and who are trying to prove their justification and try to justify themselves by their own good works. Very unfortunate, very tragic when you have people in the church who are exposed to the truth of a clear gospel and still rely upon their own righteousness and their own strength and their own assets to seek to be justified before a holy God. So Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I count at loss. They were a big zero for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. It doesn't get any worse than dung. That's manure. It stinks. It's awful. And Paul says, you know, you look at that list, you know, that he gave, you know, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, zealous, blameless before the law. Paul says, all of that, that whole list, manure, dung. It's just worthless. It's something to be tossed away as trash because there's something that brings us before God and declares us righteous before God, and it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that brings salvation, not man's works. So we also see that what Paul had on his own was he presumed to possess a law righteousness. He thought, I'm doing real well with God. If you doubt that, not only look at his life, but talk to people that he hangs around with. Do a survey. Do a review of Saul of Tarsus' performance, and everybody that he knew would have said, ah, Saul, great man, great man. Oh, righteous, moral. You give him something to do, you know it's going to get done. You can trust him with your child. You can trust him with your bank account. You can trust him with everything. No problems. Great guy. Unfortunately, that's the way some people in the church are. They perform, and they ask you to take a survey and say, look, just ask anybody about my works. Yeah, great person. Great asset in the church. Busy doing Sunday school and taking care of kids and busy doing all of this work in the church. Youth work, youth activities, great people, wonderful. Great asset in the church. Question is, why are they doing it? Question is, what's the motivation? The question is, has the grace of God laid hold of that person, or are they trying to establish their own righteousness? Here's what Paul said in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 3. As touching the law, a Pharisee. And in verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, how did he see himself? Oh, you have it there. A-OK. You take a look at the law, the righteousness of the law, and you look at my life, no problem, blameless. Couldn't point a finger at him. Blameless. Wow. That's a kind of a delusion, isn't it? Because he was an awful, wicked, vicious sinner. But he presumed to possess a law righteousness. Well, on the grace side, when we look at what we are by the grace of God, we actually possess righteousness as a gift. It's not something we achieve. It's not something we work at. It's not the sum total of all of the good things that we do in the context of religious activity. It has nothing to do with that. Because righteousness is a gift. And if we learn anything in the study of the book of Romans, is that gift, that righteousness is a gift of God. It's not something we achieve. Not something that we produce out of the resources of our own humanity. We don't possess any. There is no righteousness. So look at verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3. That I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. Boy, that's a change. Didn't we see that earlier in this chapter he said, oh, as far as the law was concerned, blameless, righteous. But now his view has changed. The grace of God has laid hold of his life. He's able to say, I am what I am by the grace of God, not by my own effort. That I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, not having a law righteousness, not having a human righteousness, not having a works righteousness, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ. It doesn't say faith in Christ. It says faith of Christ. That means that Christ gives that righteousness as a gift. It's through the faith of Christ. And how do we appropriate that? How does that become ours? It's through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, that's where it comes from, and it is by faith. So the use of faith there is twofold. The faith of Christ, signifying the source, signifying the grace of God at work in giving to us a gift righteousness. And the only way that we appropriate that righteousness is by faith. Notice it's not by works. Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. You know, that's about the hardest thing to get through to a person who's never been saved. To get them to understand that it's not by works of righteousness, that it's not by all of the works that an individual can do in the realm of religious activity. It has nothing to do with a zeal for God. It has nothing to do with even arbitrarily and generically saying, I believe in God, because Scripture declares that the demons believe and tremble. No, it has to do with a gift righteousness, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness that comes from God And it comes by faith. Not by works. Not by our own effort. Not by our own merit. And so there are two aspects of righteousness here. People that presume that they are righteous because of the works that they do, because of the life that they live, because of their dedication to the church, because of all that they do in the church. Presumed, but not actual righteousness. And then there's actual righteousness, which is given and possessed as a gift. And those are the only two alternatives, the only two options. And Paul is an example of possessing both. At one point, he assumed that he had righteousness. He thought, no problem between me and God. I'm doing great. And, you know, he didn't joke around about that. He was serious. He was sober about his commitment to God. Very zealous. Very sincere. Very self-righteous. And it got him nothing with God. Nothing. Once he understood God's righteousness given as a gift, once he understood the grace of God, he was able to look back at that and say, what a waste. How I wasted my life. How I wasted all of that time, all of that zeal. Not only did I waste it, but it was, and it wasn't neutral, it was negative. Because of the damage I inflicted upon other people because of that, and because of the damage I inflicted on myself, I was deceived. I was wrong. Getting people to that place is hard. For you to get to that place is tremendously difficult, because it says that everything that I've lived for, everything that I've been dedicated to, everything I've been zealous about, I need to see as Paul saw it. It's loss. It's worthless. It's we come to God spiritually bankrupt to receive of him a gift, righteousness, not an earned righteousness. Gift righteousness. How does that righteousness come to us? Well, it required the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yeah, it required the giving of himself on the cross on our behalf. Now, this self-righteousness and this works righteousness emphasizes what the outside looks like. People who are self-righteous, people who are seeking to establish their own righteousness, are people who want to make sure the outside looks good. Be careful. Be careful about the outside. The externals. Be careful when you're raising children not to Christianize them, meaning that you get them to do Christian things and Christian activity and cause them to assume because of that, and perhaps cause you to assume by that, oh, they're Christians. Be careful. Because what is true is that any individual, child or adult, needs to know and understand that they're sinners before a holy God. And trust me, you can prove that to a little child very early. Show them that they're sinners in need of a Savior. What do they need? They need the grace of God. Now, they need to learn obedience. They need to learn respect. They need to learn to fulfill responsibilities that they have as children, but don't Christianize anybody. Don't Christianize children in your home, and don't Christianize people in the church. Getting them to do Christian things and therefore assume that they're Christians, that they have a God's gift kind of righteousness versus a self-imposed and self-authored righteousness. And people that try to do that are people that make sure that the outside looks good. I tell you, the most prominent, the most powerful example of that is Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ has some of the harshest words spoken to, Pharisees. Remember, Paul said, as far as the law is concerned, I'm a Pharisee. Well, you read Matthew chapter 23, and I wouldn't be very proud of that one. Because in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly tearing down the self-righteousness, the self-authored and self-induced righteousness of the Pharisees. Well, he says in verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." You're not neutral. You're negative. You damage other people by what you do. Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses. You go in and take away the money of widows in the name of religion." What an awful thing. "And for a pretense, make long prayer. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You compass sea and land to make one proselyte." You want to make proselytes. You want people to make a decision to follow you. Be careful about the outward. Because when he is made a proselyte, Jesus says, you make him twofold more the child of hell than you yourselves are. Well, skip over to verse 23, and he goes on and on with the woes to the Pharisees. In verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law." You see, you do the outward, the things that everybody can see. You tithe of the very smallest little thing, and you omit judgment, mercy, faith. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Verse 26 of Matthew 23, "You blind Pharisee, first clean that which is inside the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Look at the inside. Deal with the inside. Make sure that's clean. The outside will take care of itself. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Christ couldn't have given them a more vivid picture. You've got these sepulchers that they scrub and make sure that when the tourists come around, they wow at the outside. But in reality, when you go on the inside of those sepulchers, what do you have? Dead men's bones. It reeks. It stinks. It's corrupt. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to these Pharisees, that's what you're like. The outside appears great before men, the inside is all corrupt. Beware of religious exercises, religious activities, religious commitments, religious rituals that make you look good on the outside when the inside is all corrupt, full of extortion and excess and dead men's bones. And that's the hideousness of legalistic religion. It's an emphasis on the outside, and it's de-emphasis on the inside, caring nothing for the inside. Verse 28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men. Other people look at your lives and they say, wow, are they righteous? Just like they looked at the life of Saul of Tarsus. What a righteous man. What a morally upright man. What a good man. And yet, when the grace of God laid hold of the Apostle Paul, he realized that it was all dung. It reeked. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the Pharisees, you also outwardly appear righteousness unto men, but inside, within, you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So he's just condemned them in so many ways. It's all about the outward with you. And he said there hasn't been an inward reality. It's all an outward show. And that's what legalism is. That's what religion seeks to do. And we have way too much of it, even in evangelical churches, where all of the outward works and all of the outward expressions of self-righteousness, and people are impressed with that, when the reality is what is true on the inside. And so when I am what I am on my own, I make sure the outside looks good. When I am what I am by the grace of God, then I understand something different about the outward man and about the inward man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement relating to the outward man and the inward man. In verse 16, he says, though our outward man perish. See, we can't take the outward man and try to clean it up. We can't take the outward man and make it look religious and righteous. The inward man is renewed day by day. Truth is about the inward man. Grace is about what God is able to do in your life by the doctrine you believe and the doctrine that you process in your life. If doctrine is just a big accumulation of facts and has no impact on the inside, of what benefit is that? No benefit at all. Doctrine has to be learned, but it also has to be processed in your life. Grace has to be visible at work in your life so that now you have different motives, different attitudes, different responses, different words, because it's all motivated and driven by the grace of God. Another thing that was true of Paul before he was apprehended by the grace of God, he had total confidence in the accomplishments of the flesh. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You cannot appeal to a Christian's flesh to do Christian work. Because if it's in the flesh, it's no good. It has to be the grace of God or it's nothing at all. So we don't motivate people to do work in the church, to do work in Christendom, to do work for others out of any other motives than the grace of God laying hold of an individual and we becoming servants of Christ and servants of others. It's all about grace. No confidence in the flesh. What a great place to come to. When Paul realizes, I cannot put any confidence in the flesh. Although he had plenty in the flesh to have confidence in before he realized that it had to be by grace. Because he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinks that he has something he might trust in the flesh, I more, above everybody else. And he says, and yet, I cannot put confidence in the accomplishments of the flesh. What we need is a complete reliance on the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verses that we're studying in the context of 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He had a right view of himself. He said, "I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God, I am what I am. Another thing that we see in the Apostle Paul is, on his own, he was a persecutor. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says that he was the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And he did it for religious reasons. He did it out of a zeal for God. He persecuted the church of God. Look at what it says in Acts chapters 8 and 9 about this Saul of Tarsus that later became the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 8, "And Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen." Stephen was a preacher of righteousness. Stephen stood up to the nation of Israel and called them to rethink their attitude, their belief in Jesus Christ. He called them to repentance. And they stoned him. They killed him. And they laid the garments of this man, Stephen, at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. That's the kingdom church, the church of the true church of Pentecost. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They were all scattered. Why? Because of the persecution. Because Saul of Tarsus, leading this persecution, they were scattered abroad. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. What that means is that he treated these people outrageously. He ravished these people. He was cruel and vicious to these people in the name of God, zealous for God. That's what he was on his own. "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women." That word means to drag. He dragged men and women out of their homes, committed them to prison. Why? Because they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And zealous for God, he persecuted them. In chapter 9 of Acts, the first two verses, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way was those who followed Christ, Christians in that context, any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." He dedicated his life to it. In his own self-righteousness, in his own law righteousness, in his own work righteousness, he believed that he was doing a service for God, so zealous that he persecuted the church. He was a persecutor, but then he became a persecuted one. It's interesting that right at the beginning, when Saul of Tarsus is encountered on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus Christ, what he says to him, Look at Acts chapter 9 again, beginning with verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So he was a persecutor of the church and a persecutor of Christ himself. Why do you persecute me? And in his zealousness for God, in his religious, self-righteous zeal, he is intercepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a picture of your life and mine. Anybody who is saved today is not somebody who is seeking for God. Romans chapter 3 says there is none that seeks after God, not even one. So there are no people out there seeking for God. It's the other way around. We are seeking to establish our own righteousness. We are seeking to be justified by our own merits, by our own good works. And God intercepts our lives when we're on our way to trying to establish righteousness before a holy God. And God intercepts our lives with the Word of God and with the truth that we are sinners and that we're lost, that we're deserving of God's judgment, and that it requires the death of the Son of God to make a payment for our sins. And we wake up. And that's what happens here. Some refuse. Some believe. In this case, Saul of Tarsus believed. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? What a blessed surrender to the grace of God. Immediately, when he spiritually wakes up, when the grace of God lays hold of this wicked, vicious, zealous, religious man, who are you? And once he finds out who he is, he says, What would you have me to do? I'm at your disposal. I'm here to serve you. What do you want me to do? And from that point on, Paul becomes embellished in the grace of God. And he's able to say in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God. It started right here in Acts chapter 9. Lord, what will you have me to do? It's no longer what do I want to do. It's no longer what I want to do for God. It's no longer what righteousness I need to accumulate in order to be accepted by a holy God. All of that fell apart on the road to Damascus. His house of cards tumbled and crashed. Now his real life begins. Now his real ministry begins. And he is what he is by the grace of God. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city. It's going to be told you what you must do. Skip down to verse 13, where Ananias is encountered by God. And he says, I want you to go talk to Saul of Tarsus. And he said, Saul of Tarsus, you kidding? Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. I'm one of them. And you want me to go and talk to him? He's got orders to bind me too. But the Lord said unto him, Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Here he has been inflicting all of his adult religious life suffering upon others. And Christ says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Now, Paul didn't say, oh, geez, I got to go through that. You got to be kidding me. He had a totally different attitude toward the suffering that he would now endure in his ministry. Philippians chapter 3, once again, and verse 10. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says in verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul considered it a privilege, an honor, to be able to suffer for Christ, to be persecuted for him. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. All of the affliction that Paul endured, oh, what suffering, what persecution, what pain. He lists it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a whole list of things that he had to endure. But what does he see it as? Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He saw the affliction. He saw the persecution. He saw the suffering that he endured because of the message and the ministry that he had. Now, apprehended by the grace of God, he went out and proclaimed a message to a hostile world. He endured great suffering at the hands of his own people, the Jews, at the hands of Gentiles. But he said, you know, it's a light affliction, but for a moment. How could he say that? It's because he saw all of that, number one, in light of the sufferings that Christ endured for him, and number two, in light of eternity. When you look at what we endure in this life, and you see it in light of eternity, it's just for a moment. Painful moment, seems like forever moment, but when you see it from God's point of view, it's a light affliction, and it's but for a moment. And it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's said of Jesus that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and bore the shame of the cross because of the glory that was before him. Paul had the same attitude. He who viciously persecuted the church now endures tremendous suffering and affliction, but he does so by the grace of God. Grace is able to cause him to view these as light afflictions and as things that he endured for a moment in view of eternity, because this worked for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, what lies before. And Paul never lost sight of who he was apart from the grace of God, nor what lay before him once he was promoted from ministry on this earth to serve Christ. Oh, the weight of glory. I gladly endure these sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He says in verse 18, while we look not at the things that are seen. What a great transformation to be able, by the grace of God, to get our eyes off of the present circumstances and see life from heaven's perspective. In light of eternity, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're temporal. But the things which are not seen, they're eternal. So viewing life by the grace of God and each moment of life in light of eternity, that's what grace is able to do for us. And finally, on his own, Paul accomplished some great religious achievements. Romans chapter 10, when the Apostle Paul reflects on the attitude of the Jews in relationship to Christ, he says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. I testify about them. I confirm to you what is true of them. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They're trying to achieve things as I was, in the energy of the flesh, trying to establish their own outward righteousness, their own works righteousness. It's not according to knowledge. It's not according to truth. What an awful thing to have zeal of God, as Saul of Tarsus did, but ignorant of the truth, because it counts for nothing, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. That's the knowledge that they lacked. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What a tragedy. People that are in the church, zealous of God, going about to establish their own righteousness and completely rejecting and neglecting the righteousness of God. People all over trying to do that. All of the religion that's going on today, all of the zealous, sincere hearts that are trying to accomplish something for a supreme being, and it's all a waste. It's all dung. It's all to be counted loss. Ignorant of God's righteousness. Going about to establish their own righteousness. When you're ignorant of God's righteousness, you will try to establish your own righteousness. Because once you understand that God rejects man's righteousness and that God only accepts his own righteousness, and the righteousness that God accepts is a gift righteousness. Until we come to that point, we will keep on trying to establish our own righteousness, and it's a waste because we refuse to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. And that's the predicament that Paul says the Jews are in. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They're not. And the reason is because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're trying to establish their own, and they do not know the righteousness of God and refuse to submit themselves to it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. It's not law righteousness. It's the end of law righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes as a gift. And people today are zealous for religious achievements. Some dedicate their whole lives to a religious system and to believing things that never lead to righteousness. Ignorant of the righteousness of God, refusing to submit themselves to the righteousness of God, go about to establish their own righteousness. And unfortunately, masses of people who are religious in their lives never come to the place that Saul of Tarsus came to, where intercepted by the word of God and Christ himself, he was apprehended by the grace of God, and he was saved. And he came to the place where he realized that his own righteousness was absolutely worthless, and that the only thing accepted before a holy God is God's gift righteousness. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ had to go to the cross and pay for our unrighteousness, our sins, so that he might be able to give us God's gift righteousness. You can't work at it. You can't dedicate yourself to it. You can't spend a lifetime of sincere zeal for God trying to establish your own righteousness and expect God to accept that. No, that's ignorant. That's a waste. That's a house of cards that will come tumbling down, and there's failure in that. Until we recognize that that is loss, that that is worthless, that we're spiritually bankrupt, until we receive the riches of God's grace, until that point, there's no hope in that. Zealous for religious achievements. What happens when the grace of God lays hold of your life? 1 Corinthians 15, you labor for Christ, and you labor to serve others. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. I'm the least of all the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored. I labored to the point of complete exhaustion. I gave myself 110% day and night with tears, giving myself to the salvation of the lost and the building up of the saved. And you know, he didn't take what he had before he was saved and just transfer it over to now that he was saved. No, it was worthless. It was wasted energy, wasted zeal. He had to consider that a loss, bankrupt, and he had to start all over again. He couldn't build on what he had before. He had to start all over again. That's what salvation is. That's what the grace of God does. Because at that moment, that's the first time that any human being can do anything that is acceptable and pleasing to a holy God. You cannot do anything in your unsaved condition that in any way pleases God. Nothing. You can commit yourself, like Saul of Tarsus, to keep the law, to preach the law, to live according to the righteousness of the law, and it's a waste. It will lead you to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. There is a way that seems right unto a man. It seems very right. Oh, how right it seemed to Saul of Tarsus. How right it seemed to be zealous for God, to persecute those who identified themselves with the Messiah. It seemed right to him, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's where this all leads. That's where all your religion leads. That's where all your zealousness and all of your sincerity leads. And it isn't until you're saved by grace through faith. Faith in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Faith in the substitutionary death of Christ. He died in your place to make payment for your sins, to give you a life that you couldn't obtain any other way, to give you a righteousness that no one could give to you, that you could not in a lifetime of good works achieve in your own strength. Because the righteousness that God accepts is only his own. It's a righteousness of a completely different kind. Christ said to the Pharisees, look, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, it's hopeless for you. Because as righteous as they tried to be, as good as they tried to shine up the sepulcher of their lives, still they were full of dead men's bones. It was corrupt. It was death. And it wasn't until the grace of God laid hold of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus that he was able to begin. And from that point on, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I labored more abundantly than all the apostles put together. You say, wow. The same zeal that he had before he was a Christian, he must have transferred and used that same energy to serve Christ. Oh, no, 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 no. He said, it wasn't me. He said, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Different motive, different power, different anything and everything. It was the grace of God that laid hold of his life. And he labored for Christ and served the church, served others. And he ends this chapter 15 by saying, after he's taught them about the resurrection, taught them the gospel, he said, therefore, my beloved brethren, so he's speaking to those who have experienced the grace of God, saved people. He says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All of the labor that Saul of Tarsus did in his unsaved state was in vain. It amounted to a big fat zero. It was worthless. It achieved nothing in the sight of God. And it wasn't until he could truly say, because it was truly true, that the grace of God laid hold of his life, and he was able to say, I labor more than they all, but not I. The grace of God that was with me. And so the question comes to us, why do we do what we do? Why do you do what you do? In the church or otherwise? If it isn't grace motivating you, if it isn't grace laying hold of you and changing your attitudes and your actions and your thoughts and your words, if it isn't grace, then it's worthless. And we see in the life of the Apostle Paul an example of somebody who was completely engulfed and surrounded and possessed and controlled by the grace of God. And that's why he became what he was. That's why he ministered so sacrificially, so willingly, so painfully, like no man probably ever will, for the sake of Christ. It's because of the grace of God in his life. I am what I am by the grace of God. Don't elevate Paul. Elevate the grace of God. Paul didn't glory in his own works. He didn't glory in his own position. He didn't glory in his own righteousness. He gloried in the cross. And he bragged about what the grace of God had done in his life, because that's what's prominent in his life. And that's what needs to be the controlling factor in your life and mine. That's what the Christian life is about. Not cleaning up the outside. Not making the outside look good. God doesn't care. It's got to be the inside. The outside will take care of itself once you allow the grace of God to take care of the inside. God hates religion. God hates all of this ugly zeal that is designed to establish one's own righteousness. No, we've got to come to the place where Paul started. Lord, who art thou, Lord? Acknowledging who Jesus Christ is, who we are, and what he accomplished for us. And then, Lord, what will you have me to do? Your grace abounding in my life, grace reigning in my life. And Paul is the pattern for us to follow because he allowed that to happen. He's a product not of his own human type A personality. I have no idea what personality he had. And it really doesn't matter. Because what he did have, he had all the assets that God gives to everyone who is saved, the grace of God, to make us different people, to make us people who labor hard and whose lives are all about everybody else, not about me. That's the beauty of grace reigning in our lives.